Very well. As this evening we complete 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 16 and starting with verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul beseeches the people to whom he's writing. And remember, this is the worst church in the Bible. And he beseeches them, and he reminds them, you know, of the house of Stephanas, and that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He says to them, skip the parentheses, I beseech you, brethren, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and that every one that help with us and laboreth. So Paul is saying, if you set aside the parentheses, I beseech you people in Corinth to submit yourself to these other people, and these other people are strangers to you. You don't know these other people, but I am asking you, I am beseeching you to submit yourself unto such. Now, the such to whom they are being asked to submit are people that we've run into before. These are people that Paul baptized. As a matter of fact, Paul is saying in these two verses that he has more faith in the people of the house of Stephanas and those are the people that than he does with the people in Corinth, than he does with the Corinthians. And so in verse 16 he's asking them to submit. Now it's interesting, those in Corinth, the Corinthians in the worst church in the Bible, were addicted themselves to carnality. They were addicted to fleshiness. These people, and see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, were addicted to the ministry. What are you addicted to? Do you have any addictions? I know we think of addictions as being to drugs or those kinds of things, but here you see people who have addicted themselves to the ministry. I know some people who are addicted to model trains. And when you go to their house, there are model trains upstairs. Then the basement is totally model trains, and you're walking between model train platforms. On every bookshelf there are model trains everywhere. I know a fellow who is addicted to John Wayne. He has every John Wayne movie. He has John Wayne memorabilia. He has John Wayne hats. He has John Wayne posters. He's addicted to John Wayne. Now, model trains and John Wayne, that's hardly a ribald, sinful life we're talking about. But those are addictions, addictions that are not to the ministry of the saints. These people, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where the word addicted shows up. I believe I'm right about that. These people were addicted to the ministry. I was thinking about, as I was preparing this lesson and I was working on this section a few days ago, I was thinking when I got to addicted to the ministry here of the saints, I was thinking of a fellow that's in this room right now, because Brother Mike is addicted. He has an addiction to passing out gospel tracts. He loves doing that. He enjoys street work. It has gotten in his blood, and he just absolutely loves it. On some level, that's how I feel about teaching. I feel about teaching the word rightly divided and seeing people's light bulbs come on, seeing cognition in their eyes. I'm addicted to that. You know, I've done radio broadcasts for nearly 30 years. One might say, I enjoy that, because you tend to do what you enjoy. And so it's a good thing to be addicted to the right kinds of things. And glory to God, there are people that you see that are addicted to things that there's nothing particularly wrong with the thing to which they are addicted, but it is not an addiction to the ministry. It is not an addiction whereby God is glorified. There was a time, I'm supposing, where had you wanted to catch up with me, you would have no doubt had to get to a bowling alley, because I was bowling 5 days a week. I was addicted to it. I was getting pretty good at it. I was enjoying it. It was fun. And you know, when it gets to be more fun is when you're hardly under 190, 200. You're always bowling between 570 and 600. It gets a lot more fun when the pins are falling down. I don't bowl like Barack Obama where they're all gutter balls and I get a 37. More likely a 237. You get addicted to it. Well, by God's grace, I haven't touched a bowling ball probably in 30 years. And it's not that bowling is sin, but I don't have that addiction any longer. Now, it's about ministry. Now, it's a different orientation. And it doesn't hurt us every once in a while to think about these sorts of things. Now, much of what remains of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is the Apostle Paul building a case that the Corinthians should submit themselves to the example that is provided them by those that live in the house of Stephanas. May I respectfully point something out that all of us sometimes need? Sometimes we all need an example. Sometimes we all need to look to someone who is doing better so that we raise the bar, that we raise our level of expectations. If we judge ourselves by ourselves, Paul says we're not wise, and that would be a fleshly judgment. So clearly, our focus needs to be on Calvary's cross. And yet, in these daily machinations of life, we find ourselves sometimes having peaks and valleys in our spirituality. It's good at such a time as that to have friends and fellowship with those who would raise the bar and not wallow in the mud with you. And so Paul is trying to extricate the Corinthian people from their bad behavior. He's trying to get them past that. And so he then is holding up as an example to them the people from the household of Stephanas. Now, these are people that were among those that the Apostle Paul baptized. And you do remember that from 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, 60 lessons ago, in verse 16, if you do recall, it's a long time back. He baptized also the household of Stephanas. Well, that's these people that you're finding now in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 15 and 16. These are the people that Paul baptized. He knew these people. He'd been around these people. He knew of their salvation testimony, and he had baptized them. My, don't you and I get given a hard time by the fact that Paul did baptize these people? Isn't that amazing how the Apostle Paul, he did this, and you and I have been hit over the head by people who know this as if this disproves dispensationalism, when as a matter of fact, actually, it wouldn't matter who Paul had baptized or how many. I like to say that it wouldn't matter if Cedric in the room, if he baptized the Green Bay Packers. It wouldn't matter because the issue is Christ sent him not to. The fact that he did, that would have to be notwithstanding. The truth of the matter is Christ sent him not to. So, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, you see in verse 16 how Paul dealt with these people. They were the first fruits back there in Achaia. One thing about the first fruits would mean they'd been at it longer. And so maybe there was a greater degree of maturity there. Certainly there would be over what we know from the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were an absolute mess. Notice also now in 1 Corinthians, as we move on to verse 17 of chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 17, Paul says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So what have we got going on here? Paul is letting the people at Corinth know that the people of Corinth have not been holding up their end. Now, we had a whole chapter pretty near in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 dealing with liberal giving, dealing with principles of grace giving. And of course, you and I, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we also looked at chapter 16 verses 1 and 2, and we looked at Galatians chapter 6, the laws of sowing and reaping, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. Paul here is saying he's glad these people are coming because they're going to give what we need that you guys have failed to give. And so this was lacking on your part. They had a part and it was lacking. Other people came in and supplied. I can give you an illustration about how that works, because there are people who have benefited tremendously from the radio broadcasts that I produce and have never given a nickel to keep it on the air. I don't ask, and meanwhile, there are people who have given tens of thousands of dollars to keep it on the air. And so they would be, for me, Stephanos and Fortunatos and Achaeus. They supplied. They're the givers. And they supplied that which was lacking. Oh, I get some of the most marvelous letters and commendations, and oh, it's so wonderful, and oh, it's so great, and oh, it's so good, and I'm so glad you live there in Sugar Creek Township in Ohio, where money grows on trees, so you never have to worry about it. You just go out in the yard and pick some. I'm glad that works out that way for you. Amen, amen, amen. And we just love you, brother, and thank God for you. Meanwhile, I'm so grateful for Stephanos and Fortunatos and Achaeus, who pitch in and help. And they supplied that which was lacking from the Corinthians. So I want you to understand that verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is really a slap. That is really a very pointed thing that Paul says there. You should have been supplying, but your supply was lacking. And people you don't even know, and by the way, people I want you to pay attention to and submit yourself to and look up to, they supplied what you guys should have. So this is really a zap. The whole of the letter of 1 Corinthians is not a commendation of well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is the opposite of that. It is up one side and down the other. Of course, Paul is answering letters in the process of this, but no question about it, you've got here the worst church in the Bible doing just about every bad thing you can think of and some you wouldn't have thought of, and Paul is confronting it. He's dealing with it. He's putting things in place to solve their problems. Now, I need to just take a second to tell you, elders ought to be engaged in those sorts of activities. Fixing what's broke. Supplying that which is lacking. And so, it's not a matter of tiptoeing through the tithers. It's a matter of teaching and admonishing. It's the function of the word, is it not? So, we see in the selfish and carnal Corinthians, they did that which was lacking. And you see that Stephanos, Fortunatos, and Achaeus, they came in and took care of it. This is not the first time in Paul's ministry experience where that's been the case. You remember in Philippians in chapter 4, starting at verse 14, you remember in Philippians chapter 4, notwithstanding, he says, "Ye have well done, ye did communicate with my affliction." The affliction is he's broke, and the communication is some money. And verse 15, Paul says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed unto Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, you guys are the only ones that helped me out." And verse 17, "It's not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit may abound to your account." There's a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, where Paul had need and some of it was lacking. That wasn't the case in Philippians in chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, but clearly the Philippian people were one by themselves, a singularity. There were not a lot of givers supporting the Apostle Paul. It's an amazing thing about how few people are actually generous and how few people are actually the source of everything for a ministry. It's amazing how many there are. Well, I say it this way. In ministry, as you serve other people, you will soon clearly see there will always be takers and there will always be givers. Takers and givers. The immature and the selfish person takes. They should grow up. They should mature over time and become givers. Otherwise, if they don't mature, and if they don't gain that cheerful giving of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and if they're not given to liberality, they will become leeches. Some of the leeches that I've known over the years have actually been in the ministry, and they would never help anybody else out. They expect everybody to help them. As you serve others, it'll be just like Moses dividing the Red Sea, and you'll see the schism just as clearly. There are people who give, and then they give some more, and you think to yourself, wow, their heart, their generosity, and what a difference they are making. And there are people that take, and complain the whole time they're taking, and that's just part of it. That's just how it is. Now, Paul is doing here, by telling the Corinthians that they should submit to the leadership that comes from Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. He's holding them up as an example, not simply of their maturity, which we've already discussed, but also of their liberality, of their generosity. Note now, we get the benefit of hindsight with 2 Corinthians. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had not yet written 2 Corinthians. You and I, we have the benefit of hindsight with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know that the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And so, Paul's chewing these people up one side and down the other, crying, brokenhearted, because his concern about these people is they're missing their opportunity. They're not living up to their potential. They need to raise their eyes toward the heavenly places. They fix their affections on God. They need to reorient themselves. And Paul's brokenhearted over it. It's important, I think, for you and I to consider this just for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. The reason that the man such as Paul would care so much about these people is because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves the church, the body of Christ, and he sees these people as failing all of that. And so, as a man, as an elder, as a leader, he deals with them. Now, just because Paul in 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians is being stern, there's times where he is absolutely sarcastic, condescending. There's times when he's angry. We've seen that. Know that all of that came from a heart that was broken for these people's sake. Understand that about your elders in your situation. I would suggest that when somebody chews you out, that may be one of your best friends. That may be somebody that you should put up a notch in your esteem and pay more attention to. Because the people that schmooze you and say every convenient thing to you are not exhibiting the love and courage that it takes to do as Paul has done with these people for 16 chapters. Does that make sense? Does that communicate? Paul does this out of much affliction. Paul was not thrilled to know about the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul was not thrilled to know that they were suing each other in chapter 6. Paul was not thrilled to know that they didn't know how to behave in chapter 7. Paul was not thrilled about how they were not paying attention to the weaker brother in chapter 8 and 9. He chews them out. He's up one side of them and down the other side of them. Here's why. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It's out of his heart. He's crying for these people. He's grieved for these people. He loves these people. And that's a kind of love that I don't know if we even know anything about anymore. Now, we have the idea that we should forgive everybody everything and not ever talk to anybody about anything and let them all just rot. No improvement for anybody. No doing better. Why, grace means you can do whatever you want to. No, that's how unsaved flesh talks. Unsaved flesh says you can do whatever you want to. Grace says you do all that you do for the glory of God. Now, Paul, in talking with these people, let me give you another verse from 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, in verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul's love in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, is a love that motivated him to straighten these people out. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, it's apparent some of them didn't like that very much. Some of them, it's amazing how quickly the student gets smarter than the teacher and knows better. It's amazing how that is. It's amazing. You know, it's like you, when you were 17 years old, you knew everything. And then you got to be 40 and found out you really didn't know much of anything. It's amazing how that is. And so Paul says, the more abundantly I love you. You see, his love was manifested by him dealing with them as they needed dealt. And that's the thing that is hard for people. People say they want a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching assembly until they're in one, and then they find out the water's a little hotter than they had expected because it's real. It's not some business of the ethereal pretend. It is real. Real people making a real difference with the real gospel for the real Savior who died for our real sins. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18. Paul, speaking of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaia, says that they have refreshed my spirits and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. By the way, if you put roses on somebody's grave, shame on you. You should have given them the roses while they were still alive and could smell them. All of this business of honoring people after they're dead, you know my approach. Read Romans chapter 5 and then order a pizza and go home. Forget about me. I'm long gone. If you have something nice to say, now'd be good, rather than waiting till I'm pushing up daisies and it's meaningless to anybody except trying to assuage somebody's guilty conscience. Amen? So, again, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. So Paul is talking about these people that have refreshed him and that are going to be leaders over the Corinthian people. And he's explaining that it's not about strife and vainglory. And by the way, was not that a central theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, debating about who baptized who and in what name and all of that kind of business? And so to the very end of this letter, Paul is chewing these people out. If you're looking for a salutation at the end of a letter, commending people and what a great job you did and we love seeing you guys, go to Romans. Don't go here. Because here, it's going to be unsheathed wrath right to the end, and even at the end, Paul's going to be hitting them with zingers. They need zingers. These folks are a mess. Note now, in Romans chapter 12, you have some information about interpersonal relationships within an assembly, admonishing to be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, Mr. Businessman. This is the only verse in the Bible that tells you some instructions about how to run your business. Pay your bills on time, open on time, close on time, be on time, don't be lazy. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Well, the Corinthians weren't doing that. Given to hospitality, they were suing each other. Bless them which persecute you, they were getting even with each other, and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. By the way, that is the verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, for you, Mr. Preacher, at funerals, at weddings, you don't tell somebody that's crying to have a stiff upper lip. You don't tell somebody that's crying to let a smile be their umbrella. They're crying. you bear one another's burdens and cry right along with them. And so that is the opposite of psychobabble in verse 15. Meanwhile, it's right. And so you'd be well to be reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. And by the way, it's good to be of the same mind one toward another if you both have the mind of Christ. That makes sense. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, it's not always possible, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So, what we've got in place then is quite a bit of information that Paul is supplying the Corinthian people about how they're going to get some help and where that help is going to come from. And the help is going to come from, oh mercy, I knew it was going to be a Muslim. Where in the Bible did Jesus claim to be God? How about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins. When you and your Wahhabi friends and your jihadist friends die, there won't be any virgins waiting for you. There will only be a sinner's hell. Okay, well, I gave him a lot before he left. But he did leave. Oh no, he's up on top. When I give you the microphone, the hell you don't believe in will have frozen over. Verse number 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. Paul says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. Now this is a fun verse. It's got some neat things in it. One of the neat things that it has in it is, of course, that these churches in Asia are saluting him. Isn't that sad? Because there comes a time when all them that be in Asia are turned against him. See that in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15. All right. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, knowest thou this, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Wow, look at that. Paul has got all the churches in Asia in his early ministry working with him. They are recipients of the gospel, and a lot of them got saved. Meanwhile, knowest in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, that all they are which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom Philetus and Hermogenes. Hermogenes was a milkman. These people turned. You and I need to consider there's going to be times when people are all for you, and a lot of them are going to turn. Now, why would that be? Perhaps I can offer a couple of considerations from what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians. There are people who are for you when you butter them up, schmooze them, but when you try to help them by telling them what the real issues are, they don't love you anymore. They want it their way and no other. Another thing to consider is this, and you will find this happening as you present the grace message. People are attracted to grace because it liberates them from a lot of things that they don't like anyhow. However, grace carries with it tremendous responsibility, tremendous obligations. Our life isn't our own anymore. Our life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ if we have Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 anywhere near right. So then, the geography changes, and people are no longer smiling about the grace message. Now they're finding that they're not God's boss to tell God who to heal and who to do this for and who to do that for. And they're finding out that they are. And ambassadors, and they have a ministry of reconciliation, and so they find out they have a level of responsibility, and frankly, a lot of them don't like that very much and will turn against you. Some turn against you because they don't like you. Well, you know, if ministry decisions are made upon based upon who likes who and who doesn't like who, then we ought to, all of us, be ashamed of ourselves. Since all of us are crucified with Christ and all of us are to have the mind of Christ, personal issues should never carry the day. Personal issues should never be at issue. Now, notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, you find Priscilla and Aquila, and these are marvelous people. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, you've got Apollos, who was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus, Paul says in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Isn't that amazing? Baptists, in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, we know that Aquila and Priscilla showed Apollos the Scriptures so that he could understand them. They showed him the more excellent way. They showed him the way of God more perfectly. You and I are surrounded by people who know only the baptism of John. Think about that. There are millions of people in the United States of America who call themselves Baptists. That's John the Baptist that they've named themselves after. They know only the baptism of John. If they know anything else, it wasn't on purpose. It wasn't where they started. It wasn't their focus. They know the baptism of John. Let me prove this to you. The next time you encounter one, ask them to explain to you Jesus' second baptism. They will look at you like a calf looking at a new gate. They will have eyes as big as hoot owls. What are you talking about? They follow Jesus in water baptism. Jesus speaks of his death as a baptism in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, and you are baptized into his death, and he didn't drown. These people are the Southern Baptist, the National Baptist, the Progressive Baptist, the Free Will Baptist, the Two Seed and the Spirit Baptist. All of these Baptist people know only the baptism of John, which means they need the way expounded unto them more perfectly. They need the way of God expounded unto them more perfectly. Well, even you call them independent Baptists, you know, I don't know if there's any such thing as that. The independent Baptists in the Ruckman camp, the independent Baptists in the Pensacola camp, the independent Baptists in the Falwell camp, the independent Baptists in the Texas camp, the independent, you know, there's a whole bunch of, they all have the same couple of things going for them. They all have a mission board and they all have a school. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. They call themselves independent Baptists, but they would never have a missionary in from a competing mission board. They would never have an evangelist in from a competing school, would they? It's all independent, you know. What's in a name? A rose is a rose is a rose. The most denominationally oriented people you will find in America today call themselves non-denominational. The non-denominational people are all tongue talkers, Acts 2:38ers, who couldn't understand the Bible rightly divided if you gave them 2 weeks head start and a flashlight. They call themselves non-denominational, but they all sing the same songs. They all wave their hands at the light bulbs. They all fall down on the floor and bark like dogs. You can call it what you want, but when they're all in lockstep, I know what I'm looking at. I know what I'm looking at. So, again, getting back to the text. People knowing only the baptism of John. You don't have to be 2,000 years ago living in Acts 18 to have that problem. You have them as neighbors. Now, another point that I want to make before I leave verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is these people have a church that is in their house. Do you see Paul says that? Now, there is such a thing out there as the house church movement. And the house church movement, something that Gene Edwards in his books, and if you type in house church movement on Google, you'll get thousands and thousands of hits, no question about it. I believe this. I believe the house church is on the end of a dead end street. The house church is not the pattern. The very fact that Paul calls attention to their having a church in their house, I think indicates that most people didn't. The fact that Paul makes mention of it tells me that most people didn't have a church in their house. So they met in a meeting place. Now, where you meet is something that is a decision you make based on what you're doing. If the biggest crowd you can draw is two people, all you need is a phone booth and a porta potty, and you're set. If you get more than two people, you may want to have them over to the house and meet in the living room. If you get 30 people, 40 people, you keep meeting in the living room and you're going to have to find yourself a new wife. So things change. Form follows function. What is the function of what you're doing? And then the form follows the function. There are groups in the grace movement that they're Bible studies. Let's just say it for what it is. They're Bible studies. The last thing they need to do is buy a church building. They're Bible studies. They've never had any real interest in teaching older people. They've never had real interest in teaching children. They've never had any real interest in the things that are involved when you try to deal with anybody and everybody. They're a Bible study. So be that. Nothing wrong with that. Form follows function. I'm trying to make this point because we've got a lot of people in the grace movement. We had people go over the rainbow with this idea of the house church. There's a brother in Hampton Park, is it? Hampton, Virginia? Is that out by the ocean there? Somebody in Virginia, you know. And this brother, he got so hung up on a church building being the mark of the beast. And this is a grace teacher, and he's a pretty good one in his day. He's over the rainbow now. Back in that time, he was preaching the message and seeing souls saved. Well, he got so hung up on a building being wrong that he had to meet in a house. Now, somebody help me out. Wasn't he yet and still preferring a building? Wasn't it still about a building then? They weren't meeting out in the yard. So at any rate, these folks ended up very nearly in a communal lifestyle, selling their house and having all things together. Wow. And they started out mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, went over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto. Form follows function. If your biggest crowd is one person, all you need is a piano bench. And you and that one person can sit on the piano bench. You can have your music, you can have your message, and never get up off the piano bench. If, as you teach, more than one person shows up, two things. One, probably ought to be surprised. Two, you need to accommodate that and deal with that. So form follows function. Verse 20. Paul says, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. There's no praise here. Paul says, we greet you. And as he fixes to close the letter, is with a greeting. Now, the greeting with an holy kiss is something that I would recommend you avoid. I would recommend in 2008 in the United States of America that if you're going to be disobedient to the Bible, be disobedient to the Bible right here. And don't get engaged in kissing everybody. That's going to go some places you don't want it to go. And you're going to be sued for sexual harassment. You're going to have misunderstanding. There was one Baptist church that I can remember attending to do some meetings for, and they took this verse literally. And I want to tell you, it was unseemly. You had good-looking ladies being singled out by lecherous men. Yeah, I mean, it was unseemly. There was nothing about it that was holy. And so I would recommend to you, if you're going to disregard a verse of Pauline teaching, I would encourage you to disregard the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. That's the first time you ever heard me say that. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. It is not in our society that we greet each other with kisses. How about a handshake? How about a hug and a handshake? And how about those hugs being polite? And so, there you see it. Greetings, and that's what it's all about. Now, kissing in your Bible can be problematical. Notice in 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 5, Absalom betrayed David by putting forth a kiss. How did Judas betray the Lord? He did it with a kiss. You and I, that's Luke chapter 22, verse 47, you and I think, would do well to maintain a handshake. Nice, firm, friendly handshake. I would encourage that. Now, you go your own way, do your own thing. You want to greet one another with a holy kiss? Be prepared for what happens next. Be prepared for the backwash and the aftermath of that decision, okay? Serious now. I think that's good advice. Verse 21. You know, one of the fun things, and may I say this, about teaching the Bible word by word and verse by verse is you can't avoid any issues. You have to deal with everything eventually. And so I was really kind of put in a corner on that one. Verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So Paul signed it. Now, that's significant on several levels. There were false letters that were being circulated that Paul had not written. And so his own salutation, which would be these last couple of verses, would constitute then authentication. Note in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, not to be shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. Letter as from us. That's what I wanted you to see. A letter as from us. It wasn't from him. So there were forgeries out there. There was fakery out there. We live in a day and time, brothers and sisters, where I have personally gotten emails from people that didn't send them. And somebody would hack into somebody's email account, hack into their address book, and I would be in somebody's address book, and I would get an email from somebody that didn't send it because they had been hacked into. I got an email 2 days ago requesting that I send $2,000 to a person that I know, to a person that I have had correspondence with for nearly 2 years. I know this wasn't that person. I know that they've been hacked into, their email accounts have been compromised, and so I didn't need a lot of encouragement not to send them the $2,000 anyhow, but I convinced myself that that was the case. It was not from them. And so Paul had forgeries out there, letters as from us, which weren't from him. So, point number one, the reason it was significant that Paul signed with his own hand is that. Point number two is that this is very interesting because it indicates that there must have been a lot which Paul did not write with his own hand. Paul's not writing it with his own hand means somebody else would have written it with their hand. That then helps us to understand superscriptions. 1 Corinthians has a superscription which reads as follows. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus and Timotheus. Now people read that and they go bonkers. I thought Paul wrote it. And this says it was written by Stephanus and Fortunatus. Firstly, the superscription isn't Bible. But secondly, it's obvious that Paul wrote the salutation. He didn't write the whole letter. He had a secretary. He had an amanuensis. He had a scribe. Call him what you will. This shows us, then, that the superscription does not tell us who authored the book. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, although except for the salutation, somebody else wrote it down. You get what I'm trying to say? Now here's where that becomes all the more important. You get to the superscription in Hebrews, and it says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. You have people who will tell you Timothy wrote the book of Hebrews because of the superscription. The superscription has to deal only with the amanuensis and not with the actual author of the book. Note in Romans chapter 16, the verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. You ever notice that? When we studied the book of Romans, you remember that? In Romans chapter 16, in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle? Well, Paul gave it to Tertius to write. And of course, the Holy Ghost of God gave it to Paul to give to Tertius to write. Somebody says, well, I don't know that the King James Bible could be God's Word. I mean, after all, it's a translation. How about this? The Holy Ghost of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to the Apostle Paul the information which Tertius wrote down. And you want to jump to the conclusion that God can't take care of His Word? I beg your pardon. He takes care of your never-dying soul. He takes care of His name. He regards His Word above His name. Psalms 138, verse 2. So, you see that. Paul, when he concludes the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. I've always believed that the Apostle Paul had eye trouble. I've always believed that Paul may have had what we now call macular degeneration, that he had trouble seeing, he had trouble writing, and he writes with a great big hand. You see it there? And so I don't know that of a certainty, but I do know from Galatians in chapter 4 in verse 15, Paul says that the Galatian people were willing, had they been able to pluck out their own eyes and give their eyes to the Apostle Paul. That, it seems to me, is a pretty good clue as to the problem that Paul had, the infirmity that he had in the flesh. It was associated with his eyes. It was associated with his vision. And so he concludes 1 Corinthians by talking about how he has written the salutation. Verse 22 now. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Now, this is not a pleasant conclusion. If you don't love the Lord, let him be accursed, and the sooner the Lord comes back to cursing, the better. Anathema means to be accursed. Maranatha means the Lord's coming back soon. Maranatha is Aramaic. This is the only place in the Bible where the word Maranatha appears. I've heard it used as, see you later, nice to see ya, Maranatha. But that's not how it's used in the Bible. You know, I hear things, don't you? People use the word Shekinah. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible in English. It's not in the Bible in Hebrew. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. Not in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, It has to do with the bright shining light, but it's not in the Bible. If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha is an admonition against the Corinthians. If you're not loving the Lord, let you be accursed, and may the Lord come back soon and place that curse on you. That's what's being dealt with right here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 in verse 22. Anathema is something that you hate, something that you vehemently dislike. And in church decrees to be anathema, the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent declares Protestant believers anathema 40 times. You are anathema if you don't believe that Mary was virgin, a perpetual virgin. You are anathema if you don't believe that the wafer turns into Jesus. You are anathema if you don't believe that the booze from the winery turns into blood. And there are 40 of those in the Council of Trent, none of which, by the way, have ever been abrogated or ameliorated by any of the subsequent councils, including Vatican I, Vatican II, and Vatican III and 5/8. Note also this. Anathema is stout, harsh, fierce, fearsome language. To be cursed of God by the guy that's told you everything right you've ever heard from God. You're hearing from the Apostle Paul, who has the revelation of the mystery, who was given the dispensation of the grace of God. If there are any saved people on the scene, they got the gospel from Paul initially, and he's saying to them, anathema, and the sooner the better. That's stout, friends. That's stout. Paul did all this, and did not we look at 2 Corinthians and see that he did it all out of love? His heart's broken for these people. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That's anathema, to be accursed from Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul talks about no man that can call Jesus accursed. And that's that same word for anathema. That's that same kind of thing. The Lord's return is something that is involved in that word Maranatha. The Lord comes or has come, and the only time this word Maranatha appears in your Bible, it is associated with the Apostle Paul expressing a curse against people who have been a failure. The word is used in anathematizing persons for great crimes. And what's being said in essence is, may the Lord come quickly to take vengeance on you for your crimes. Using the word Maranatha to say a flippant goodbye, well, okay, but it's not Bible. And don't pretend that it is, or Shekinah either. From Paul's singular use of the word Maranatha, I think it's clear that Paul expects the unsaved people to be accursed. And of course, that is what he writes in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is largely about the people who miss meeting the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians is largely about the people who go and do meet the Lord in the air. So 2 Thessalonians is largely a negative book. And in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 10, there is the warning that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that is anathema Maranatha. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says, my love be with you all. And I'm certain as I can be without knowing I'm certain as I can be that there are a lot of the people who got the letter written to the Corinthians who didn't find it to be very loving. There were people, no doubt, who were offended, people, no doubt, who were ashamed, people, no doubt, who were angered. We do know, because we saw it previously in 2 Corinthians, when we saw that verse, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians with a broken heart, with tears in his eyes, out of love and compassion. That is a level of caring that few people know very much about. And Paul would therefore be an excellent pattern. It may have been hard for people to understand that Paul could scold people for 16 chapters and be as harsh as to say, Anathema, Maranatha, I hope the Lord gets back and curses you right quick, and do it all out of love. It's not, however, loving when we condone wrong things, when we compromise with wrong things. It is rather loving to correct them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day, Paul says, praying exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He's willing to die for his brethren in the flesh. And so, as we conclude 1 Corinthians, we look back at it, and we see that it is a book laced with reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In every chapter, Paul has dealt with issues that the Corinthian people had. Sometimes you and I might struggle with some of the doctrinal applications which we studied, because after all, Paul is responding to a letter that was written to him and dealing with the points which are in that letter. We don't know who wrote the letter or what the letter said, so sometimes that makes it a little hard for us. And yet and still, as we've gone through these 16 chapters, as we've studied every verse, every word, we have profited and been instructed. The function of the instruction is reproof, correction, profitable doctrine, instruction in righteousness. And how much better that we learn these concepts and we learn these principles by studying God's Word rather than learning these principles and concepts having messed up the way the Corinthians did. I would rather learn from their mistakes, not having performed them. And so a function of Bible study then is to have this doctrinal utilization of the practicalities of our doctrine to change the details of our life, to cause us then, as the Word works effectually in us, to walk in newness of life. And so we close these lessons in 1 Corinthians this evening.